Scripture reading for today comes from Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, listening to that passage is a little dizzying, at least from my perspective. I don't know how you read it yourself. It would be very helpful for you to have Bibles open in front of you to think through this. I think it would be even more helpful if you had this printed out on a sheet of paper and double-spaced with a pencil in your hand, and maybe even a little if you want to be completely nerdy about it, a little pencil pack of different colored pencils. But I mentioned last week, this is a very dense passage. It's incredibly dense. It's probably the most dense of anything we've been through in Romans up to this point. But it is worth the energy that it will take you to understand what is going on in this passage. We started this section last week, a week in which we were diminished by the storm. So I've wondered how much I need to recap what we did last week. But thus far in Romans, at least let me bring us up to where I think we are. Romans 1 to 3, and I'll just say it briefly, are a rather in-depth explanation of the rudiments of the gospel. If you wanted to understand the gospel and its what it means, what the gospel means, Romans 1 to 3 is where you go. The gospel is that God has righteously found a way of constituting us sinners righteous in His sight. And He does this through faith. And as we come to trust in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who has given Himself on the cross as a propitiation for our sins, we receive justification by grace. Now, that's a mouthful. Nonetheless, that's what Paul does to pull apart what it means that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And he goes to even greater lengths here, but in the first three chapters, that's what happens. And it occurs to me as I read this stuff that, you know, it's all well and good to talk about comparative religions, and it's all well and good to honor the integrity of other faiths, of other faith traditions, and if you read the Quran, if you read the Gita, if you read some of the other sacred texts, you can marvel at the ingenuity and the wisdom that get applied. Certainly the ethical norms are very consistent with biblical ethical norms, but there is nothing in any other religion that comes close to approximating what is taking place here in Romans, especially in this little dense section in chapter 5. It is unique in the world of religion to talk about something that God has done in this detail And, you know, from my perspective, from a Christian perspective, with this genius is something that simply will take you away if you'll pay close attention to it. So those first three chapters of Romans are really kind of a stunning outworking of a small verse in a small little book in the Old Testament. The prophet Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. And what Paul does is he says, in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, this is what that means. And then, chapter 4, he returns back to the Old Testament. He goes to a time before Habakkuk. Habakkuk is quoted right there in the first chapter. Then he unfolds it, the rest of the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter. And then in the fourth chapter, he backs up again. Let's get back before Habakkuk, and let's see how this salvation was anticipated throughout the history of God's people. So first he goes to Abraham, and he demonstrates that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, before the law was given. And this kind of punches at the heart of his Jewish listeners, who put a lot of stock in their justification, a lot of stock in their possession of and ostensible obedience to the law. But he says, way back before the law was given, way back before circumcision was mandated, Abraham was justified by faith. And then he swings to the other end of Israel's history, not quite the other end, but he gets to King David in chapter 4, and he says that King David reveled also in the sweetness of forgiveness, the sweetness of sins being covered and not counted. So from two different positions within Israelite history, Abraham, a polytheist pagan, and David, the king of a nation that had been delivered from bondage and had received the law, that both of them had the same experience of being justified by faith. An experience which, again, makes sense in light of what Jesus Christ has done in his death and resurrection. So again, you know, it's one thing to recount the uniqueness of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, that is a unique account. No other religious leader was crucified and resurrected, was put to death and resurrected. But it's quite another thing to talk about what that meant, what actually was taking place, what God was doing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what God was doing was laying down a program by which people could be justified by faith. And so that boasting is removed, so that pride is destroyed, so that God is honored, that God is fully glorified, so that we can, when we get to the end of chapter 11, if we ever get there, we're going to be able to say, from him and through him and to him be glory forever. There are all things. To him be glory forever. From him, through him, and to him. There is no human merit by which God cooperated in order to accomplish this redemption. It is all of God. And that's got implications, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. So, swinging into chapter 5 begins with his exaltation. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a series of boasts. We have peace with God. We have access to him. We have the hope of the glory of God. We have suffering that does not go to waste. We have love poured into our hearts. So it's this great kind of series of exaltations. Isn't this awesome what God has done in Christ? Isn't it awesome that he had it planned from the very beginning? At least we can see it happening in Abraham. We can see it happening in David. We can see it reiterated in the prophets as the kingdom of Israel is heading down the tubes. And we can see that God is at work and he's doing this great thing. And again, it'll culminate in a sense at the end of chapter 11. Now, we're to the second half of chapter 5, which we started last week. And what Paul does is he goes back to the Old Testament. But he goes not only back to before Habakkuk, he goes back to before David and back to before Abraham. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. From the very beginning, let's look at what happened. Before the willful and active obedience that was recounted in the first three chapters. You remember those first three chapters? It was kind of curious that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And then he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And then he starts in on this detailed account of human, I know it's not a popular word, but of human wickedness. He says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of humanity, who, in their wickedness, suppress the truth. Well, and then he goes on and catalogs that. He talks about generic pagan rebellion. He talks about how good people are even caught up in that rebellion, even though they don't think so. And then he even gets to his own people Israel, and how they also bear the stain in the deepest possible way in the heart of hearts of that rebellion. He says, so all of humanity alike is under this charge, and every mouth is silent. But what he does in chapter 5 is he says, let's go back before that, because before all of that act of rebellion, before all of that act of wickedness, something else happened. And he says, through one man, sin entered the world. Interestingly, sin being personified. And it is personified in the next three chapters as well. We'll catch up with this. Sin becomes a much bigger deal in the writings of Paul than our mere isolated acts of disobedience. Sin is a powerful force, and it entered the world prior to all of that rebellion through Adam. Now, both sections of chapter 5 begin with the word therefore. They are both intrinsic to the gospel that Paul is laying down, the gospel that he's expounding. But while the first half was effusive and emotional, kind of fun, kind of enjoyable, put a smile on your face when you think about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The second half requires mental energy. And again, I would say it is an energy worth expending. It is worth your spending time in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And more time than three sermons will allow. But to dig into it, to again, print it up and start writing in the margins and start circling the things that connect with each other and draw arrows between them and try to unpack what is going on here. It's complicated, but it's all to the end of appreciating what it is that Jesus has done, what it is that God has done in Jesus Christ. But even more than that, it's to the end of your being able to enjoy the benefits of that, of all of our being able to enjoy the benefits of it. I think it's not a stretch to say that the woes and the griefs and the setbacks that we experience, in as much as they have the capacity to undo us, emanate from our not understanding this very well. Our not taking hold of and embracing and swallowing and feeding on what Paul is talking about here. So, the nub of what we looked at last week was an explanation of Adam as a representative of the human race, in that sin and death entered the world through his disobedience. The language that you use there in the first three verses, all sinned and all died, and even those who did not disobey the way Adam disobeyed. So there was something unique about Adam, and the way that we understood it was that Adam was a representative. A representative in that what he did, we did. And his actions are our actions. He is our representative. I mean, if you get technical about this, theologians want to call him our federal representative. Through him came sin, through him came death. And in order to make sense of that, you have to understand that Adam was created, and Eve, as people who were not supposed to die. And again, we have a tough time kind of understanding that and getting a hold of it. It's what the Bible teaches. And again, this is not to engage with science and with, you know, the various observations that are made by anthropologists and, you know, the different folks that examine these things, but it is to say, and theologians, you know, describe this, that Adam uniquely, if you want to use scientific language, among Homo sapiens, Adam uniquely was given the capacity to sin. He was also given the capacity not to sin. And he was also given the capacity not to die. So that when death came to Adam, it was a surprise. this one created in the image of God. Whatever that meant, and it's mysterious and it's profound, this one created in the image of God was created not to die. And this isn't, again, arcane philosophizing, but it's important as a means of understanding more fully what it is that Jesus did, what he accomplished, and the ready benefits of being united to him by faith. The first brick is that Adam was a representative. And as a representative, through him came sin, through him came death. And then in the last verse of that first little section, in verse 14, Adam is described as a type of the one who was to come. And so that gives you a hint of what Paul's really after. And it's interesting that he doesn't name Jesus. He calls him the one who was to come. Now, he gets explicit here in the passage that we're going to look at today. But in this aspect of being a representative by whom and through whom his progeny are defined, he is like Christ. But before Paul gets into describing the similarities between the two, he first contrasts them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. They are similar. Adam is the type. But we have to emphasize the difference. One of the commentators I read, you know, said that Paul is almost embarrassed to compare Adam and Christ because they're so different, because they're so radically and monumentally different. So he takes this step into saying, let's contrast them first before we compare them. Now, there are two sets of contrasts. There are contrasts of consequence, and there is a contrast of degree. Contrast of consequence and a contrast of degree. So let's look first at the contrast of consequences, where what Jesus did and what Adam did are not like one another. They are not alike. So right there in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. You know, we've already noticed that from Adam's disobedience came sin, a particular kind of sin, a deliberate disobedience to a direct command, which was imputed to the whole human race. And then at the same time, from Adam's disobedience came death, which obviously was imputed to the whole human race. By implication, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to those who receive. That's the interesting language of verse 17. I don't know if you noticed it. He says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. To receive is a nice biblical synonym for believing. To believe is to receive. So if we look back in chapter 3, Paul says that those who believe are, quote, justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. You probably remember, if you remember John chapter 1, there's a famous verse there, verse 12, that says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so you learn something about what faith is, that it's reception, that faith is receiving something from God. You know, we have got curious ways of understanding the English words faith, the English word believe, and those make understanding what Paul is talking about here a little bit more complicated than it needs to be, and you need to think carefully about it, but one of the things that faith is its reception. It's reception of what verse 17 says, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's reception of these things. And the reception of the free gift of righteousness, you know, really alerts you to something. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is the first contrast of consequence, that Adam disobeyed and from that came sin imputed to all humanity, Whereas Christ's act of obedience, his life of obedience, but specifically his fulfillment of that obedience on the cross, where he fulfilled all righteousness, brought righteousness, which was imputed to all who receive. So there's the imputation of sin, the imputation of righteousness. Now, this is kind of a big idea. And I almost wish I had a chalkboard, and sometimes I can be accused of deviating from sermonizing to more of a classroom kind of reality. And it's a flaw, I admit it, but I've been trying for a long time to correct that flaw. But here's what it is. The imputation of Adam's sin correlates to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that is absolutely critical for your understanding of the gospel. Without that imputation, it could fairly be said there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is only religion as business as usual. We impress God and he rewards us. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel centers on this imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay, secondly, as a contrast of consequence, from Adam's sin came death. From Christ's perfection comes, well, the language is the free gift, right? But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Well, what's the free gift? Well, the free gift is mentioned as righteousness at the end of this passage, but probably more to the point, at the end of chapter 6, Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So from Adam's sin came death, from Christ's perfection came this free gift of eternal life in him. The death wrought by Adam's sin had three aspects. I've mentioned this before. Let's think about it thoroughly. Let's take it seriously. Adam immediately, upon his disobedience, died spiritually. He was immediately alienated from God. If you could describe it this way, I hate to break up the human person, but for him to hide and to say, "I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid," indicates that a death had taken place inside him, an immediate death. And this is what the Lord meant when he said, "On the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." Now, the proof of that was the second aspect of death. Eventually, he physically died. But the ultimate threat is an eternal death. And that's what's held out. This is what the spiritual death and the physical death symbolize. Ultimately, there's an eternal death. So the life wrought by Jesus' obedience immediately unites one to God, makes you spiritually alive, immediately. And then sets in motion a life that is fit for eternity, whereby physical death has lost its sting. So Adam brought sin, Jesus brought righteousness. Adam brought death, Jesus brought life, a life that is fit for eternity. We often say that salvation is not merely entrance into heaven, and that's a good correction, I think. But we also need to say that it's certainly not less than that. That what is in view in salvation, in this gift of God, is eternity, is an eternity that is described by the word life. And life needs to be expanded to that point to encompass all that is holy and righteous and good and pleasing and delightful and joyful and happy and everything. It's all there. That's the free gift. Thirdly, as a contrast of consequence, from Adam's trespass came condemnation, and from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection came justification. That's in verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Adam's act brought condemnation. Jesus' act brings justification. Condemnation is the settled state of humanity. I know you hate to hear that. I hate to hear it. Everybody hates to hear it. Nobody likes to be condemned. We will chide people. as to their moral deficiencies if they suggest that we are condemned. You know, why are you so condemning? You know, why would you condemn me? But understand that, at least theologically, condemnation is a settled status of humanity. This is not pessimistic if it's true. And it does fairly explain the evil that's in the world, the evil that is persistently and universally, and as far as we can track human history, perpetually in the world. It's a good explanation of it. Jesus in John chapter 3, you know, makes explicit, he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that through him the world might be saved. You know, so God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. Not to bring condemnation, rather to bring salvation. But then in the very next sentence, he says that those who don't believe, who haven't received, are already condemned. And again, don't take it personally. Or maybe you should take it personally. But, you know, it's not just you. It's all of us. This is, the settled state of humanity. And where Jesus said that he came to save, Paul clarifies with this simple but profound reality of justification. Now, to be sure, justification is only a part of what it means to be saved. But that's what Paul is talking about here, exactly what Jesus described in John chapter 3. So you've got three contrasts of consequence. From Adam came sin and death and condemnation. From Jesus came righteousness and life and justification. You've got to get these categories in your brain. And that's enough, to tell you the truth. But there's more. The contrast of degrees will really stretch your brain. We talked about it a little bit in the adult ed class this morning. And I'm going to ask you to come to the next adult class if you can figure out the connection between Romans chapter 5 and the Song of Songs. But look at this language. Much more in verses 15 and 17. If many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In verse 17, death reigned through the one man. If death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the word abounded and abundance also exist in harmony with this notion of much more. And so let's just put it plainly. The effect of Christ's obedience is more than the effect of Adam's disobedience. Is that pretty clear in the passage? The effect of Christ's obedience is more than the effect of Adam's disobedience, even much more. And we sang this in the hymn. Grace much more availeth. Isn't that something? Much more grace availeth. We sang that this morning, and of course my ears were tuned to it. I would like all of our ears to be tuned to it. Much more. Now what do we do with that? You know, my general view of the world, and maybe yours is too, is that we Christians are few in number and of little consequence. And it looks like the effect of Adam's disobedience is vastly more significant than the effect of Christ's obedience. Adam's disobedience, Christ's obedience. It looks that way to me. I have a friend who is a missionary, and he lives in London, England, which you might think is a weird place to be a missionary. But his work, day in and day out, you know, pretty much 24/7, is among Muslims and Sikhs, and to some extent Hindu, folks from South Asia. That's what he's done. He's overseen the planting of two churches there. They're tiny little churches. You know, I visited one last year and had a great time. In fact, we support a missionary there, Matt and Jen Irvin. They're on our support list, and we send them a few hundred dollars every month. Glad to be a part of that. And Matt is the pastor of the second of these South Asian churches in London. But the leader of the team is a guy named Bob Heppe. And Bob challenged me on this one time. And he said, you know, what do you imagine is going to be the relative composition of heaven and hell when all is said and done? Now that's a big question. And I don't know that you have a ready answer to that other than to start to speculate, but maybe this passage would lead us to say something about it. And this is the scope of Bob's hope, and this is why he's a missionary. He gave me some crazy statistic, and maybe somebody can verify this for me. But he said something to the effect of that there are more people alive now in the world than there have been up to this point. The population increase is such that there are more people currently alive than have been alive up to this point. And so being the bold visionary, missionary that he is, he says, imagine if all of those were converted. Imagine if there was a sweeping revival, a sweeping movement of evangelism, church planting. And, you know, he's thinking that India might be the good place for that to get started. You know, in some ways we get these reports pretty consistently about the way that this is happening in China. And I joke with people and say, I used to play Risk all the time. I don't know if you guys, am I really dating myself with that? Have you ever played Risk? I have played Risk, and I tell people, having played Risk, China and India win. And Brazil. China, India, and Brazil win. That's the way that works. Well, if you think about it in terms of the kingdom of God, what's going to happen? Well, here's what John Stott says about this passage. He says, the work of Christ will in the end be seen to be much more effective than the work of Adam. That Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. Charles Hodge goes even further. He was the venerable theologian from Princeton, I think early in the 20th century. He said, we have reason to believe, and this is commenting on this passage, that the lost shall bear to the saved no greater proportion than the inmates of a prison do to the mass of the community. Much more, much more, much more abundance, much more abounding. That's what Paul is teaching here. He says in this, you may have missed it, judgment followed one trespass, but after many trespasses came justification. You see the contrary logic there? For judgment, this is the middle of verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following the many trespasses brought justification. What do you expect to happen logically there? If judgment follows one trespass, what follows many trespasses? A lot more judgment, right? But Paul reverses that. That's not the logic of the gospel. The logic of the gospel is that many trespasses brought about justification. I'm going to give you one more quote from a commentator. These guys say it better than I could. That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, that's perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. Again, logic would dictate that if one trespass brought condemnation, many sins would have been brought more and more and more condemnation. But grace operates by a different arithmetic. And maybe one more thing on the contrast of quality is that the reign of death is followed here. It's an interesting description, isn't it? You know, actually, you know, to be fair, if you go down to verse 21, it says, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. So you have sin reigning in death, grace reigning through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But look at the way it's described here in verse 17. Death reigned through that one man. Much more, it doesn't say much more life reigned. The contrast between death and life or death and the free gift. He says, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death reigned then, much more now, abundantly, do those who receive the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The reign of death is followed by the reign of those who receive. And that, well, it's simply amazing. I'm going to ask the community groups to think about that. You know, this is all to the end, as I began to say last week and will say again next week, that there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. There is much more grace in God than there is sin in us. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. We'll close in on this next week. But notice where chapter 6 goes. Look at the first verse of chapter 6. Can we sin all the more that grace might abound? There's something in the verses here in chapter 5 that provoked that question. And it's the same question that happened at the end of chapter 3. Wait a minute. Are you saying, Paul, that we can get away with sin? Now, he answers that pretty strenuously in the negative, but you know, can we understand that there's something in what Paul is writing here that provokes that question? The height, the depth, the breadth, the width of God's grace provokes the question. The grace on display before your eyes in this bread and this cup, Christ crucified for your sins and raised for your justification, is so much more larger than you can imagine, than any human being can imagine. You can't imagine how great the grace of God is. And this is what Paul wants to lure you into right now. You know, you might have a burden of sin. You might have the burden of a guilty conscience. You might wake up at night regretting the past in such a profound way that you are spiritually paralyzed. Paul wants to say there's more grace. There's more grace than you can imagine. There is much more grace than you can imagine. And this is clearly on display when you see Jesus crucified and resurrected. And it is a puzzle. That we don't get this. It's kind of a puzzle that our neighbors don't get it, but it's not a puzzle that they don't get it if we don't get it. But let's pray that we will get it so that there might be an overflow into the community, so it might really be blessed. So the community might really be blessed. You know, not simply with acts of mercy, but with words of eternal life, right? Let's eat. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for a message that is tantalizing, ultimately incomprehensible, but is full of hope. Give us grace that we won't despair. Draw us back to your word. Might your word become effective in our lives. There's that promise that your word never returns to you void, but always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. For what purpose would you send this word to us this morning? Father, give the Spirit so that our eating and our drinking might be in true faith, might stretch enough that it hurts, just like when we exercise, we tear little muscle fibers and are achy the next day to the end of getting in shape and becoming strengthened. You know, would you stretch faith for your glory, for our joy and satisfaction, for the beauty of the church, and for the blessing of our cities. Amen.